Bear with me as I say that again one more time. So we're doing 1 Peter. It's going to be a precursor to our Sunday Bible study, which is going to be on the table of duties starting June 14th. So stay tuned for that and come for that. It'll be great. And we're doing 1 Peter in that because 1 Peter really lays out the foundation. And you're going to hear this in our sermon today that's going to be based on our Old Testament reading from Genesis about the Tower of Babel. This idea that in order to do as God commands, we first need to live in hope towards him and faith towards him. That is the foundation and starting point. And that's why 1 Peter is going to be great for us here, because if I had to sum up all of 1 Peter, it'd be this: living in hope toward God, living in hope toward Christ, which then gives us the courage and the desire and the ability to live in obedience toward God, doing our vocations. Okay, context of 1 Peter. Peter is writing, most people think, toward the end of his life, right before he gets executed in Rome. And he's writing to Gentiles in, like, Greek lands, in Asia. Asia Minor. So, these people aren't Jews. And yet, Peter writes to them. You're going to see the striking feature. He writes to them as if they are natural-born children of Israel, because they are by faith. So that's sort of your context. Peter writing to a broad variety of Gentile Christians, but who know about the Old Testament, and he's not afraid to quote, we'll see today, like Leviticus and Isaiah and Psalms, right? So it's interesting when the gospel spreads out. You think all you need is the New Testament, all you need is the story of Jesus, but their scriptures back then, right, they didn't, like, the Gospels were still being written, right? So they had the Old Testament, which even the Gentiles found themselves in that. And we're gonna see that here today. Okay, without further ado, let's just go ahead and get into it. I'm going to read it chunk by chunk and sort of wax eloquent on it for a little bit. And feel free to ask any questions you have, but if you get too deep into the weeds, I'm probably going to say, we got places to be, we got to move, okay? So here we go. 1 Peter chapter 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. So, like I said, talking to these Gentile Christians from all over sorts of places, and what do we know about them? We know, Peter says, that they are chosen by God. You wouldn't expect that. They're not the children of Israel, but they're chosen by God nonetheless. And look at what he calls them. He calls them elect exiles, chosen exiles of the dispersion. Have you ever heard of that phrase, the dispersion, before? That's usually what the Bible talks about Jews who have been exiled from Jerusalem and spread all over the world. And now Peter is saying here, you Gentiles are the elect dispersion of people, the people scattered all throughout the world, dispersed across the world, who God has now chosen and is calling to himself in his people. And what is he calling them for? He's calling them for sanctification in the Spirit. There's Pentecost for you, right? The Spirit that makes us holy, in obedience to Jesus, and then the foundation of it all, the sprinkling with his blood. That is, sins have been forgiven, washed away. Your hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. Build on anything else, and you've got sinking sand. So this is who they are. This is what they're called to. They're going to listen to Christ's word, and they're going to do it. So don't forget, right off the bat, he says, you are called to obedience to Christ. Okay, let's keep rolling. Verse 3, we'll read through 12. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now know him, sorry, though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Okay, let's pause there. So what Peter is saying is everything is now different for these guys. They've been born again, and you should hear baptism in that. They have been called by God's word. This is the same way that you and I are called by the Holy Spirit. And he says now they have hope in Christ because Christ is risen. Now I want to throw a question to you guys. What does he mean by hope? What does the word hope mean? When you think of hope, what comes to mind?
Certainty of future blessings.
Certainty of future blessings. Is that in a footnote or something there?
No,
that's just
study that I did before.
Study that you did before. Exactly. That's good. That's exactly how I would say it. What do I have here? I have written the certainty of what we look forward to. So hope is future oriented, but it's not just future oriented in the sense that you're wishing for something. When most people in this world talk about hope, they're talking about, you know, something they'd like to happen, but they're not certain that would happen. I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow, right? Are you staking your soul on that? No. But this hope that we're talking is something that we stake our whole lives on. And that changes everything. If you do have hope, that really does change everything in the end. Christian hope is certain because it's founded on Jesus Christ, who is risen and who is preparing a place for us. That is heaven. That is the resurrection. It is all coming. So that future-oriented hope is what we have. If we have hope, then the question is, do we have joy now? Do hope and joy go together? What do you think? I would say so. If you know for certain that presents are coming tomorrow because it's Christmas Eve, do you have joy even though you don't have the presents right now? Of course you do. Every child knows that, right? And it's the same thing with us. We have joy now because we have hope in Christ. What if you're suffering, right? What if there are difficulties in this life that we're being tried by? Do we still have joy? Yes, because hope is greater than suffering, and hope is even greater than the things that this world calls joy, right? We have ultimate hope, ultimate joy in Christ. And so our faith is the greatest thing we have. It's our glory. It's our honor. And it will be our glory and our honor on the last day when Jesus Christ comes. And that's sort of an interesting thing there. Look in verse 7. It says it's going to result in praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And of course, Jesus will have praise and honor and glory when he comes again. That's what it's talking about. But who else will have praise and honor and glory? You and I will. Because we see Jesus and our hope has come to fruition. And then we got that stuff about gold, right? Your faith is like gold being refined in the fire, but gold doesn't last. Even though gold is one of the most precious things we have in this earth that lasts a long time. But it doesn't last past your death, but your faith does last forever. So lay up treasures in heaven, like Jesus would say, where moth and rust do not destroy. They do on this earth, right? Keep faith central. Then we've got 8 and 9, just touching on the hope one more, and you sort of got some Doubting Thomas things throwing in there, right? There's hope that we have faith that cannot be seen right now, but that we're still certain of. And what did Jesus tell Thomas? You have believed me because you have seen. Blessed rather are those who have not believed, sorry, have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and I. Blessed right now, hopeful, joyful now. Okay, let's keep rolling. 10 and to 12. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look, into which angels long to look. Okay, so this is just saying, this is tying into that sort of election bit, right? You've been chosen by God, and this is how chosen by God you are. You're so chosen by God that the prophets of the Old Testament wrote the Bible for you, right? They were preaching about the Christ who was to come, not in their time. And they looked forward to him and the sufferings that would come. They prophesied about him and his glory. And they wrote that for everyone who would believe, and that includes you. And that is how you're chosen by God, right? The Holy Spirit works through the Word of God, which is proclaimed. And it was proclaimed in the Old Testament, and now it's proclaimed to them by preachers who have come along. Preachers like Peter, who preached on Pentecost, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's the Holy Spirit at work. And the object of that hope, then, we just continue on, is Christ, the fulfillment of the prophets. Let's keep rolling. You guys, stop me anytime. I'm just going to keep going, okay? But stop me anytime with a question. Raise your hand, shout at me. 13, verse 13, let's take it down to 21. Therefore, preparing your minds for action, be sober-minded. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. So this is thesis statement stuff. This is what I was saying at the beginning. Peter is saying obedience and holiness, living out your calling according to God's designs, are based on faith and hope. That's what it all comes down to. Verse 13, he is saying, the second coming of Christ, which we look forward to, is what prepares us for our action now. If Christ is coming again, all bets are off, right? You can live in a new way. You are prepared for action then because of your hope in Christ. It means a new life of obedience. 14, first, before, in your old life, you were disobedient because you just did whatever you wanted. Before Christ, without a hope, what would your life do? I've always liked to say, right, I'm so thankful I'm a Christian. What would my life be like if I weren't a Christian, if I didn't have this hope? Well, I would be living in slavery to my passions and my desires, living according to the course of this regular life, according to all the people out there that you've seen in this world that have no hope. Peter's saying you don't have to live in that old way anymore, right? All right, this is interesting. Verses 15 and 16. You're called to holiness. So not disobedience anymore, but holiness. And then he quotes Leviticus 11:44. You shall be holy, for I am holy, which is God is saying. And it's funny because this, written to Gentiles, comes from Leviticus 11. Anybody know what's going on in Leviticus 11? It's the dietary laws of the people of Israel. You eat these things, you don't eat these things, because you're my holy people, and you will be holy as I, the Lord your God, am holy. So what is Peter saying to them? Follow all the dietary laws of the Old Testament? No, he's not saying that, right? He's saying, you will not be holy based upon what you eat, but based upon how you live and the hope that is in you. So it's not that they don't eat like everyone else. They're Gentiles, right? They eat like Gentiles. But now their life changes, not their diet, because of their hope in Christ. In verse 17, consider the judgment, right? You might as well be a little bit fearful about it, right? There is that side of it. But 18 to 21, don't forget about Christ, who paid the price for you, who were once living according to your flesh. And he paid the price for your former life by redeeming you with his blood. And so if your faith and your hope are anchored in the fact that Christ is risen and glorified, then you can live in obedience. So Peter just keeps beating this drum, right? Your faith and your hope are in God, and you're just going to keep hearing that. Okay, let's finish out chapter 1, and we're going to go into verse 1, even of chapter 2, because I think verse 1 really should just go up there with the rest of that. 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, in all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Okay, so now we're getting the payoff here, right? He's saying, you've purified your souls with obedience to truth, so now start living like brothers and sisters in Christ. Love is the result of faith. And so a question for you. He talks about being born again, right? And he says you're born again in a special way of imperishable seed. Think about that for a second. And what does that being born again of imperishable seed have to do with being obedient to the truth and loving one another? What do those two things have to do with one another? Being born imperishable and living in obedience to God. Why does he bring those two together to try to convince you that you should be obedient to God? How would being born of imperishable seed help with that? I'll let you think for a little bit, but not too long. Just shout it out if you've got an idea. Okay. What would you do if you were Superman and you were immortal, right? Invincible. Would you take risks? Would you wear a helmet on your motorcycle? No, you probably wouldn't, right? And that's what Peter is saying here, right? You are born of imperishable seed. Can you die now? Well, in the flesh, sure. But you've been born again of the Spirit by the word of God. And so your life is connected to Jesus Christ now. Basically, what Peter is saying here is, in a world apart from Christ without hope, you cannot afford to live like a Christian with grace and mercy and forgiveness and love for others. But if your life is hidden with Christ, you've got the money to spend, so to speak. You've got the life to give. You've got the cares to give. What if it costs you dearly? What if it costs your life, right? That's why we ask the confirmands their confirmation vows, right? Do you want to hold to this faith to death, right? I'd rather die than be a Christian. Why? Because my hope is so secure. And it goes the same with how you live your life. Living in brotherly love, genuine brotherly love for others. Can you do that if you don't have a hope that's built in Christ? I don't really think so. Only if they're nice to you, right? Only if they do something to help you, because you're just going to live according to your passions. So remember this. It is being born again that leads to love, not love that leads to being born again. In other words, we're definitively Lutheran, and so is Peter, that faith comes first and then good works. You won't save yourself, but you will find that when you're saved, you do good works for others and you learn to be obedient to God because you simply can't afford it, even if it puts you back in the things of this world. And we see that Christ is the ultimate man of faith then, because his hope was in God, so he was willing to suffer and die for us, right? He had the same hope. He knew where he was going. He knew what he was doing. So like him, when we believe that we're immortal, we can do these things. Yes, our flesh is like grass, but the word of the Lord that endures forever says that those who believe in him shall live. That changes everything. You can be the husband and wife that God has called you to be, even when it's tough and monotonous. You can be the parents and the children that you were made to be, even when it goes against your natural inclinations. You can forgive others. You can live sacrificially. You can give generously. All of these things, which you cannot do, not really, not from a true heart, without Christ. So praise to God, right? And then get rid of all the bad, too. That's verse 1 there. If you're born again, immortal, what need do you have of those things? What need do you have of malice? Do you really have enemies on this earth? Besides those spiritual enemies, right? What can your enemies do to you? Forgive them. What need do you have to dominate or lie or try to get ahead by trickery in this world? Your inheritance is secure in Christ, right? Your hope is rooted in Christ. That makes sense so far? We capped off chapter 1. We got 15 minutes, maybe. We're doing good. Any questions so far? Okay. Let's keep rolling here. Chapter 2. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, focus on the word. Continue to focus on that word which doesn't perish and which gives eternal life. The Holy Spirit made you born again through the word. That's how you were born again. It turns out that which birthed you is also that which nurtures you too, though, right? So you got to keep returning as an infant does to mother's milk, right? To grow up strong in the gospel. That's what's going to continue to strengthen your hope. Stay away from that hope for long and you're going to lose your strength. Like Superman and the sun, right? You need to still have the sun. That was off the cuff, but it's going to work for me all day, I feel like. Okay, keep going. Verse 4 and 5. Let's do those. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for those who believe, but for those who do not, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Okay, so Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the hope that we have on him. I take this verse into the sermon and really, really channel it for you guys. And the church is God's building built upon Christ. And what are we built to be? We are built to be a holy priesthood, which is once again bringing us then into this Old Testament way of thinking. God told his people in Exodus chapter 14, I want to say, that they would be a nation of priests. Which is kind of funny because we know that only one tribe of Israel were the priests, right? The Levites and only a part of them. But God's saying that the whole nation of Israel is a nation of priests. How? They offer sacrifice to the Lord of thanksgiving and praise. And they are a light to the nations to show other people. And that's how you all have been chosen by God to be a nation of priests built upon Christ. So all Christians have access to God directly through Christ. And our acceptable sacrifices, our greatest service to God, is our faith. Remember that in our study of the divine service. What's the greatest thing that you bring to God in the divine service? It's not your songs, it's not your thanksgiving, it's not your offering, it's your faith, your belief in him. So offer those sacrifices and then obey him and love others. And then Peter tells about Jesus Christ, that foundation cornerstone, who is building the new city of Zion. That's a prophecy from Isaiah. After Jerusalem is to be destroyed, God says he's going to build a new Jerusalem. That's these folks, right? So you can sort of understand then, why is Peter talking of these people like they're Israelites? Well, it's because Israel has been dispersed. Very soon, Jerusalem is going to be destroyed. And there's now a new Jerusalem built upon Christ Jesus. So we can say the things about Israel then apply to us. Those promises that were given to them. He is the cornerstone that was rejected. He was rejected by his own people, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But we honor God by believing all that he says. You've probably got a second to do it. So what does Peter mean then when he says when he quotes that there's this rock of stumbling? Jesus Christ is the rock of stumbling and a stone of offense. And that in verse 8, they stumble because they disobey the word. How is Jesus still a stumbling block to people today, to this day? Right, yeah, they don't believe his word. Exactly. And we'll talk about that in the sermon today, right? Jesus, God has given us the blueprint of a tower that reaches up to heaven, a city that's destiny is in heaven, and Jesus Christ is the cornerstone. But we all oftentimes have these different temptations offered to us of different ways to get to our own ideas of heaven, right? They don't believe. And so they don't have the same hope as us to found their lives upon. So we still see that same thing today. And the very gospel of Jesus then becomes offensive to them. Because Jesus says, repent and believe the gospel. Right? Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of sins. Well, who wants to repent? Right? Especially in a world where maybe things are going well for you, or you don't want to stop doing the evil things that you're doing. Right? Remember Peter saying to them, you guys once used to live in a certain way, and now you live in a new way. Well, to follow Christ means you have to leave your old life behind. Right? You're brought into a new life. And that is offensive to many. Okay. Any more questions about that through verse 8? What's our idea?
8.
That's right, verse 8. Here we go. Let's keep rolling here. Verse 9 through... let's just do 9 and 10 real quick. These are lovely verses. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So this ties again. He's saying it again. He already said that you guys are all priests. Now he explains even more what that means. You are a nation set aside for God's holy purpose, a people that are loved by God. Israel has been superseded. We're the priests now. We're the nation now. So what do we do? What is the job of a priest? Do you know? There's a couple, so you might not get it wrong. Exactly. So up above, he said, offer sacrifices, right? That's our thanksgiving and praise. But the priests have a second job that is oftentimes overlooked besides the sacrifices. It is to teach the people, right? To speak the word of God to people. And that's going to be your priestly service. And we do need to make sure that we understand that this gospel of Christ, this saving proclamation of the gospel, belongs to every Christian. We in the Lutheran Church have a high view of the role of the pastor, and we ought to. But we have to be careful that we don't let that cloud our judgment and think that that means then the pastor is the only one who proclaims the excellencies of him who brought us out of darkness and into his light, right? He's the preacher man, right? So we'll let him do all the speaking about God. Now, it is true, the pastor is called to do so in the pulpit, to get up in the pulpit and declare to you guys, right? But what about the people in your life? Who need to be strengthened in the word, who may be Christians already and need to be strengthened in the word, or people who are not Christians and need to hear the word, right? You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. This was C.F.W. Walther, the founder of our synod's favorite verse. He wrote it down all the time. It's in the front of a couple of books. You are the royal priesthood. You can do those things because now you're a people who belong to God. And you're on the winning team. You're his nation. Absolutely. So, we're on the winning team. We can do this. Okay, let's keep going. 11 to 12. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. All right, now we're going back into how do we live now? This is not just hope stuff, but the application of our hope. Look, you're sojourners. Anybody know what a sojourner is? Sojourner? Yeah, a traveler away from home. And usually not just on vacation, but like sort of a permanent traveler, right? You're away from the place that you're supposed to be. So where are we sojourners from? We're sojourners from heaven, right? Exiles waiting to be brought back in. Don't get twisted up in the way that things are done down here, right? The place where you're sojourning in, that you're exiles in, has its own peculiar, well, I don't know, peculiar way. It's got its own way of doing things. We've got our peculiar way of doing things, and that means we don't give in to the passions of our flesh. That's what they do. That's not what we do. That's sin. And since you're a sojourner down here and you have that sin in your flesh, it's going to be waging war against your soul. But God is offering you another vision. And the other reason, okay, so besides just for your own soul, the other reason to abstain from those passions of the flesh is because everybody else is looking at you. If God's people are supposed to be a nation of priests, that means they're supposed to be like a shining city that sends people toward them. What did Jesus say? You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So let your light shine before others that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the sort of ideal. If they see you living according to the passions of your flesh, then they're going to deride you and deride the church and say, these Christians don't know what's going on. And maybe rightly so, right? So let us keep our conduct among the Gentiles upright. And then they will glorify God when they hear about him. The day of his visitation on the last day and when they hear more about it. Okay, let's power through. 13 to 17. Be subject to the Lord, for the Lord's sake, to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme, or to governors as sent by him, to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the emperor. Okay, now we're really getting into the payoff for Table of Duty stuff. Because in the summer, we're going to talk about how do we be faithful citizens? How do we be faithful rulers according to God's commandments? And you have it very small here, both of them. Faithful citizens are obedient to their rulers, right? And faithful rulers, what are they going to do? Verse 14, they're going to punish those who do evil, and they're going to praise those who do good. So in both of these things, whether you're a ruler or whether you're a citizen, your job is not to live just for yourself. Your job is to live toward the other, in respect toward God and respect to the people. So don't let people say, oh, these Christians, they think they have all freedom and the laws don't apply to them anymore. They can do whatever they want. Of course you're free and nobody can make a demand on you that keeps you from heaven, right? But don't, what is Christian's freedom supposed to be used for? It's not supposed to be used for to do whatever you want. Christ did not set us free so that we could just do whatever we want. Christ set us free so that we could live for him and for our neighbors, right? So be a good example. Finally, servants and masters, more table of duty stuff. Verse 18, servants, be subject to your masters with all respect, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the unjust. For this is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you've been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Okay, so this goes for servants and masters too, right? If you find yourself in a servant position, we don't really have slaves these days, but like if you find yourself underneath a boss, right, or an employer, you do have a duty to be obedient and respectful to them, even if they're not the best, right, to work with all your heart. Because is not God our master? And should not our relationships with our master reflect the way that we look toward God? Absolutely. And even more than that, your suffering under unjust masters is a reflection of God, of Jesus, right? Did he not suffer under those who had authority over him, the chief priests, Pontius Pilate, etc., etc.? Yes, he did. And what did he do? Did he begrudgingly follow after them? Did he curse them? Did he fight against them? No, he didn't. He humbly submitted to them and entrusted himself to God. Oh, that's beautiful, right? That's what the verse means. Vengeance is mine, declares the Lord. I will repay it. It means you don't take vengeance for yourself, but you pray to the Lord that he would see your suffering. And when you suffer for being a Christian, that is a beautiful thing to the Lord, because he sees his son Jesus Christ lived out in you, right? Blessed are you. Now, if you suffer and you get the speeding ticket just because you were going 20 over, then we have no pity for you, right? But if you suffer for doing good, well, then blessed are you. So do good even to those who are evil. And you can apply this to all different sorts of stations in your life, right? What if your father isn't the best father, right? Should you still be obedient to him? Yes, unless he tells you to disobey God, right? And you can apply it to all sorts of different authorities, teachers, children in your school, right? You got that teacher that you don't like, that's a terrible teacher, right? What are you going to do, right? Are you going to be obedient respectful. You should be. You're blessed if you are. Okay, and you can do that because you hope in Christ. Everything's going to be okay. If it costs you to be submissive to the rulers and to your masters, what of it? Is it going to be the end of the world? Is it going to kill you? It couldn't possibly. It couldn't possibly. All right, let's pray the Lord's Prayer. We're not going to make it to church. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.